All right, Isaiah chapter 14. We are in that section of Isaiah in the middle of the book, goes through a long list of the surrounding nations and even beyond. Condemnation, warning, woes to the surrounding peoples. And we have that big long one regarding Babylon. And we have two very short ones here at the end of the chapter. Dealing with Assyria, and if you have a King James version, it'll say Palestina, which is frankly a very unfortunate translation, and we'll see that in just a minute. Sometimes when you're reading the scripture, you almost wonder why something is laid out a particular way. Remember who was the? It's been a while since I've done this. Who was the big bad guy during the time of Isaiah as far as a nation was concerned? Who was the nation that everybody was worried about? Anybody remember? It was Assyria. Assyria was the big bad guy. That was the nation that had the huge giant empire. And before we get to the end of the book, Assyria's empire would encompass all of what is now Iraq, a sizable chunk of Turkey, all of Lebanon, all of Syria, all of Jordan, only a portion of what is now Israel, and also most of what is Egypt. And it was at its peak at this time. I believe actually they took the island of Cyprus as well. And so it was the biggest empire up till that time. And it was on the move. It's kind of interesting that these things happen, I said, in pulses, where Assyria goes out and they get some guy that has grandiose dreams and stuff, and he not only wants to build an empire, and they were building empires, was it so they could just have more real estate? What was the purpose behind this? I mean, you know, people want power and control and everybody, and sort of the god of this earth in human form. But there's also another reason for it, the same reason the Mongols went through and did these things, because when you... when you're in the empire building stage, and the Spaniards had this when they came to the New World, you have loads and loads of loot. You've got lots of money. You've got more money than you know what to do with. And so you start all these great projects, and you build gigantic palaces, and you have solid gold fixtures in your bathroom, and you know, this kind of thing. And you do all this stuff, and then the loot runs out. And so what do you have to do? You can't suck it out of where you've already looted because there's nothing left. So what do you have to do? You have to go further to get more stuff. And you keep doing this and you end up, as the Spanish did during the time of the conquistadors, as the Assyrians, as any people that does this kind of thing, you end up having an economy based on looting. And when you stop looting, the thing implodes. And that's not just in ancient times, but that's any time that you've had an empire that loots the people that they go out to. The Nazis weren't around long enough. The Nazis were looting their own people as they went, and the people didn't know it. The kind of economy they had was not sustainable. And neither is this kind of thing that the Assyrians were doing. And in verse 24, it says, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And then what God has decreed is going to come to pass. Now, we know from a number of places, not just in Isaiah, but other places in the prophets, prior to the fall of Assyria, which happened just after Isaiah's time, that it had been predicted for decades and decades and decades, maybe even hundreds of years. It had been predicted. They knew it was coming. And what God had decreed was contrary to expectations. If you look at a nation at its very peak, and everything seems to be in order, they've got an unstoppable military, they have ample resources to do whatever they want to do, and they have a long history of maintaining this kind of thing. Because the Assyrians were not a flash in the pan. They'd been around for several hundred years. This is a long-standing empire. Again, it had come and gone as far as size is concerned, but it had never gone away and then come back. It had been around for a long, long time. And so to think that this thing is going to go away, and you have a prophecy that it's going to go away, and the announcement here in Isaiah that it's going to go away was when the thing was at its peak. And so, and it, like I said, this is not a flash in the pan kind of thing. This is not like the Nazis that went and then went away real fast. This is something that has been there for a long, long time, and you get this prophecy that it's just going to go away. And that's going to be contrary to expectation. Of course, it's going to be contrary to the expectation of the Assyrians themselves. Hey, we always win. We don't lose battles. We have the finest military there is. And the idea that we're going to see in just a little bit, that we're going to be vanquished in part, and this is going to be part of the thing that's a catalyst that's going to bring the whole thing tumbling down, that we're going to be vanquished on the hills of Judah is ridiculous. Judah at this time was a nation of tens of thousands of people, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people, but not millions. Assyria had millions of people. When they mobilized their army, you're talking about an army coming in and invading your country, and the number of soldiers in the invading army is more than the people you have in your nation. It's like locusts coming in. And so the Assyrians, you know, Judah's small potatoes. Well, how in the world are we going to be vanquished on the hills of Judah? Well, we'll see that in just a minute. Look at verse 25. That I will break. Okay, so you can't go contrary to what God has said. And by the way, Judah's expectations, we saw this several chapters ago when we were dealing with chapter 9 or so, that Judah's expectations were doomed. We have an overwhelming force coming our way. And we have no ability to overcome this. And in a few chapters, we're going to see the Assyrians come in again. And you're going to have the same thing. This is where King Hezekiah says that the time has come to birth children, and there's no strength to bring them forth. We don't have the ability to match what's coming our way. Here we are holed up under siege here in Jerusalem, and we've got some pretty good defenses, but how long is this going to last? We don't have the cavalry coming to rescue us. We can't see what's going to happen. However, we have this decree from God, he mentions there in verse 24, and no one can thwart the plan of God. And we'll see that a little bit later on in the chapter. However, we need to understand something. God, we've been dealing with promises the last couple of weeks in the morning service. God made a promise. God made a promise to Abraham. And we can look at the Abrahamic covenant, which means that this people, this covenant people, has to continue to be. They can't be assimilated into and cease to exist as an independent people. They have to continue to be. The northern kingdom, Judah, or of Samaria, Israel, had already been carried off captive. And they had lapsed into idolatry, and I know there was a remnant, and there's still a remnant today. But Judah matters. And Judah matters for a second reason, because another promise was made by God when we get to the line of David. God made a promise to David saying that one of your lineage, one of your sons, one of your descendants is going to occupy the throne of Israel forever. What does that mean? That means that that line has to be preserved in order to be able to produce that promised one, because it was yet to come. This is Jesus. This is, again, why you have the genealogy there in Matthew 1. That's the pedigree of the king. Hezekiah is on the throne. Hezekiah is of the line of David. He is the great, 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 great grandfather of David, of Jesus, rather. He's a necessary component in the plan of God. Therefore, Jerusalem cannot fall. Hezekiah must survive. He must produce children. It's necessary in order to fulfill the promise of God. So here you've got Jerusalem under siege by this gigantic army, by the way, which is future. When this was prophesied, it hadn't happened yet. It's going to happen in a few years. Not too many, but it's going to happen. And you have, how in the world is Judah going to be delivered? There's no military force in the world at that time that could handle the Assyrians. As a matter of fact, when the Assyrians finally were conquered, it was a combination of the Persians and the Babylonians joining forces to deal with the Assyrians. It took that in order to do it. I will break, it says there in verse 25, I will break the Assyrian in my land, referring to the promised land. And upon my mountains, tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. If I'm king, whoever it is, of Assyria, Sargon, Sennacherib, Tiglath-Pileser, some of these interesting guys, you probably knew. Did you used to work with the Tiglath-Pileser? When these guys invaded your land, they did one of two things, depending on how they were received. If they invaded your land and you said, okay, we give up, they might leave you there as long as you signed on the dotted line that you would provide them with a certain amount of loot every year. And the tribute that they demanded was enough to keep a nation in severe poverty and probably more than they were producing beyond their own needs. And so the nation would lapse into greater and greater poverty, and eventually that's the end of it. Or what they would do is they would take the people to land and do what they did in Israel, deport them, and then bring foreigners in and do a switch. Remember, that's how the Samaritans came into existence. They'd do a switch. Or if you refuse and said, no, we're gonna try to outlast you guys. Well, when the Assyrians finally won, which they always did, they'd kill everybody that was resisting them, and then anybody that was of value as far as slave market is concerned, they'd sell those off, and then everybody else they'd kill. So nasty, nasty people. And they, Judah at this point, had off and on been paying tribute. And it says here that the Assyrian is going to be broken, and you won't have to pay tribute anymore. The burden that you have been bearing, that yoke that you have been bearing, is going to be gone. And he says there in verse 26, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. This is what God has decreed. Now, we can jump ahead. I've got the reference there. And there's also 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 35 tells you what happened when this actually did come to pass a number of years later. In Isaiah's lifetime, by the way, that this happened. What happened was you had over 100,000 Assyrian soldiers laying siege to Jerusalem. Somebody familiar with this? What happened?
Is this where they attacked themselves?
No, they didn't attack themselves. God killed the majority of them in the trenches overnight. The survivors woke up, and all the buddies around them were dead. And they had to withdraw the siege. It decimated the armies of the Assyrians. They had to withdraw from the whole area. They didn't have a big enough army to deal with anything. They had to hurry up and get out of there before somebody realized what was going on and attacked them. This really tripped up the Assyrians for a long time to come. God did this, which meant that this whole surrounding Egypt and Moab and Ammon and the Philistines and all these people are paying tribute and are under the heel of Assyria because they've signed on to that line. But remember, there's no telephones, nobody knows what happened in Judah. But all of a sudden, Hezekiah there, this little tiny country right there, was not conquered, and he doesn't have to pay tribute. What happened? What happened? God intervened because God has to keep his word. God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to David. And in order to bring that about, he took care of the Assyrians. And it was prophesied here. And it happened in this place called Judah that has no big army and couldn't possibly field an army. And Egypt's already been taken. And how did this happen? God intervened. God intervened. To keep that people intact and to keep that kingly lineage intact as well. Because when they did go into captivity under the Babylonians had a totally different policy as far as the deportation. The deportees weren't mingled with the other peoples. The deportees, when they went to Babylon, maintained their identity as Israel. And then when the fall of Babylon and Cyrus said, you can go back home, then a bunch of these people just went and went back home. They maintained their identity as and they maintained their religion and they maintained their genealogies. They knew who was who. And so the line of the people were kept intact, and the line of the kings was kept intact, because you had a different operation. But the Assyrians didn't work that way. God had to vanquish the Assyrians in order to keep his promise. Verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purpose, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Rhetorical question. Nobody can. Nobody can thwart the plan of God. No one can resist the plan of God. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Now, verse 26, I want to show you something here. It says, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. The mentality back in this day and for hundreds and hundreds, probably thousands of years prior to this time, was that the gods of various nations only had autonomy over their own turf, kind of like kings, earthly kings. That the god of Moab was only had power in Moab. The god of Ammon only had power in Ammon. The god of the Assyrians only had power over Assyria. And which is, by the way, as far as the Assyrian mentality, part of what they were doing was expanding the reign of their god as they conquered territory. Because part of it was a quote-unquote holy war as far as the Assyrians were concerned. They were promoting their god as they spread their empire, showing the power of their god. But God, the true God, the only real God, isn't bound by a piece of turf. Now keep your finger here in Isaiah, and I'll show you an example of their thinking. I want you to go to 2 Kings chapter 5. We have Elisha, who performed twice as many miracles as Elijah. Elijah, most of his miracles were judgment. I think there's only one or two exceptions. And Elisha, it was the other way around. Almost all of his miracles were beneficial with a couple of judgment ones. And here we have a beneficial one. The healing of Naaman the Syrian of his leprosy. And we know the setting here. Naaman is commander of the Syrian, not Assyrian, but Syrian army. This is earlier than the whole thing we're looking at in Isaiah. And he hears word that healing can come in Israel. So he goes and sees the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is like, this guy's trying to pick a fight with me. Can anybody heal anybody of leprosy? And so Elisha hears about it and says, let him come to me that he may know that there's a prophet here in Israel. And so Naaman comes with his gigantic entourage and pulls up outside of Elisha's house, and Elisha doesn't come outside. He sends a messenger saying, go down to Jordan and dip yourself down seven times. And Naaman's in a rage. He thought he was going to call on him. It was God and do something dramatic and everything. And one of his servants, and he's in a huff, and one of his servants says, this is really simple. Why don't you just do this? And so he does, and seventh time comes up, and it's like, whoa! And what does he do? Does he go back to Damascus? No, he comes back to Elisha. And now Elisha comes out to greet him. And verse 15, and he returned to the man of God. By the way, Elisha is called a man of God more than anybody else in the scripture. He and all his company, and he came and he stood before him and he said, behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. He says, as the Lord liveth and before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. I'm not going to be paid for doing this. And here's the thing I want you to see. Verse 17. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant, given to me, Naaman is saying, two mules burden of earth, for thy servant will henceforth neither offer burnt offerings nor sacrifices to other gods but unto the Lord. I'm going to worship the God of Israel, and therefore I've got to take some Israel with me. He wants as much dirt as two mules can carry, so that he can take some of Israel's dirt back to Syria and worship Israel's God. Now, he's in earnest. He is thinking well. Elisha sends him the dirt, and off he goes, you know, and a true worshiper of the Lord God of Israel. But the mentality is that God is limited somehow or another to the real estate. And therefore, in order to worship this God legitimately, I need to take some of the real estate with me. Okay? Now, what we have in Isaiah, and this is, by the way, throughout Isaiah, is something that was, as far as the mindset of the people, kind of a novel idea. Now, we can go back earlier in the scripture and find out that it shouldn't have been a novel idea, but things creep into cultures and so on. That God has authority over all the earth. He isn't bound by that little piece of real estate between the Mediterranean and the Jordan. He is a God of the whole world. He is a universal God. He controls everything. He isn't bound by this little strip of ground. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. God is saying, I can control Assyria. And we see a number of places in the scripture where God will use Assyria, and God will use Babylon, and God will use Persia to accomplish his purposes. They are tools in his hands as he works the circumstances around the world to bring about judgment and so on. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who can disannul it? Who's gonna tell God no? And his hand is stretched, who can oppose him? Nobody. It's a rhetorical question. So, any questions on this little section dealing with Assyria? So the fall of Assyria doesn't happen until after Isaiah is dead. It's down the road a little ways, but it's prophesied. And it'll be talked, and it's talked about more in Isaiah as well. Okay, yes.
Something about 2 Kings.
2 Kings chapter 19 verse 35 says basically the same thing that you have there where it says God's intervention in the siege, 36 through 37. About a third of the way down your outline, 2 Kings 19:35 says the same thing. It's an additional text that deals with the same issue. Where it says Assyria shall be broken in the land, and there's two little lines below that. Outlines, to some extent, are not necessarily ordained of God. They are not necessarily inspired. Some of them are very clear cut, where God says this, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this. And you just, okay, it breaks down here, here, and here. And then there's some other places where, and we've seen this a number of places as we've done our studies and so, that sometimes the chapter breakdown is not quite where you want it. They shaved off this verse and should have gone with this chapter or the other way around. And if you have a Bible that divides the paragraphs or the sections with a little space or has a heading on it, stuff like that, verse 28 can go either way. It's just a timetable. It's just a line saying, all right, this is happening at this time. And from what I was able to read, 28 should go with the section that follows. It makes more sense that way. It doesn't have to. It's not that important. But it's just a date. As you go through your Old Testament, do they say, in the year such and such and such and such, in the year 2014, in the year 1944, in the year 1776, do they do that in your Old Testament? Do they do that in the New Testament? No. How do they date things? In the year, mention either a particularly important event, or in the reign of the king. Yeah. That's usually how it's done. And so what we have here is a marker as far as timetable here in verse 28. In the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. Again, we're not sure if this applies to what precedes or what follows. Also, to confuse things even more, I checked four commentaries on the date. Three of them gave me different dates. And the other one finally said, we're not sure. There is some confusion about this matter. Thankfully, it doesn't make any difference as far as the meaning of the text is concerned. It could be, and I put it in your outline here, 715 B.C. Another option is 725, and another option is 727 B.C. And it has to do with a couple of factors, whether or not you're dealing with a co-regency where one of the kings brought his son in and says, hey, you're going to be an apprentice king. And I'm getting older, you know, and it just doesn't work quite as well as it used to. And I'm going to bring you in and show you the ropes so that when I, you know, pass off the scene here, you've already got a running start on this. And that was pretty common. It's called a co-regency. And we're not exactly sure where this one fits. So, anywhere, somewhere along those dates. The year that King Ahaz died. By the way, Ahaz was a wicked king. He was the father of good King Hezekiah, who swung the pendulum completely the other way, and he is one of the top, probably four, kings of Judah. And it says there in verse 29, and here's why the events, verse 28 probably hooks up with what follows. Rejoice not thou, whole Palestina. What is whole Palestina? Go through your Bible. If you have a new translation, it won't say Palestina. This is the one I said is an unfortunate translation. It should be Philistia. Philistia. The word Palestine was created after the Jewish rebellion from 67 to 70 AD when they destroyed Jerusalem. And when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And prior to that time, it was called Judea. Why was it called Judea? Because the dominant people in that area were the Jews, the Judeans. The word Jew comes from Judah. All right. After the rebellion took place and the Romans put it down, they banned Jews from living in Jerusalem. They renamed the city and turned it into a Gentile city. And no Jews were allowed to live there for a long, long time. And that region became predominantly Gentile for quite a while. Some Jews lived up in Galilee, and they eventually were allowed to have a school up in Galilee. But most of the Jews were scattered and did not come back. And the Romans changed the name of the province from Judea to Palestina. What does Palestina mean? It's a Latinization of the word dealing with the Philistines. So what you have here is a carryover in your King James Version. You have a carryover from the Vulgate, which is a Latin translation of your Bible. And instead of giving us Philistia, which is what it should be, instead they gave us the Latin, which is Palestina. That's where it came from. So, the Lord is saying, rejoice not thou, Philistia. Whole Philistia. In ancient times, almost in the Middle East anyway, most of your kingdoms, most of your nations were indeed kingdoms. You had a king, and then he ruled over this piece of territory, and that's all there was. The Philistines are an interesting group of people. The Philistines they're not related to the surrounding peoples. The Philistines came from Crete. Where's Crete? It's south of Greece. It's an island south of Greece. This is one of the reasons why the Philistines are the only people in that area that don't practice circumcision in ancient times. Their religion, everything, their language, everything was a little different than the surrounding peoples. And so the Philistines actually had a system of government more like what you have in Greece. In ancient Greece, you had city-states that formed alliances. Ancient Greece was more of a confederation. Sometimes when you had the Peloponnesian War, you had the city-states that were rallied around Sparta fighting against the city-states that were rallied around Athens. But you didn't have a kingdom of Greece over this section of Greece and a kingdom of Sparta over this section of Greece. It was an alliance of a confederacy. The Philistines operated on a confederacy basis. You had five separate city-states in Philistia, each of them having their own king, but they maintained a confederation. You had Ashdod, Gath, Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron as the five cities of the Philistines. And these were a confederacy, and they lasted quite a long time. The Gaza, by the way, of the Gaza Strip today is still the same place as it was, you know, 3,000 years ago when David was dealing with them. And so when he's talking about whole Palestine, it's talking about all of Philistia. It isn't just one of these city-states that's going to be dealt with. It's going to be the whole thing. Because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. Now, the rod that smote them is not in reference to God, obviously, because this is broken. The rod that is broken is the Assyrian king. Again, remember, we're dealing with pulses. And the Assyrians made a bunch of different moves down that region, down through what is now Israel. Sometimes they dealt with Judah. Sometimes they would attack Judah. Sometimes they would attack the northern kingdom. Remember, the northern kingdom had been carried away captive by the Assyrians. And so they'd come through here before. And it's easier. What's the middle of Israel like topographically? As far as what's the landscape look like? Yeah, there's a lot of this. Where is it flat in Israel? Three places. Along the Jordan Valley, that valley of Megiddo or Esdraelon or Jezreel that cuts up diagonally through in the north, and then along the coast. Those are the places where it's flat. And therefore, if you have a huge army like the Assyrians, it's easier to go along the coast. And so that's what they did. And the Philistines got a beating every time the Assyrians came through. They got looted every time the Assyrians came through. Well, hey, Tiglath-Pileser III, who was the king that had come in and had threatened to you know, wipe them out, died. And word spreads that Tiglath-Pileser III has died. And the Philistines are like, yeah! The guy who had pestered us, the guy who had threatened us, the guy who was the bane of our existence has died. It is time for celebration. And that's what they're talking about. Rejoice not thou, you Philistines, because the rod of him that smote thee, Tiglath-Pileser III, is broken. For out of the serpent's root. Now here's an interesting combination, isn't it? There's a mixed metaphor. We don't usually think of snakes having roots. We think of a plant having a root. But he has a mixed metaphor here. And the reason is, if you cut down a tree, not a fir, but if you cut down an apple tree or an oak tree or a cherry or something like that, and I know Dave's got some stories to tell on that, what happens if you're not careful? Yeah, you're going to have shoots up all over the place. I remember we had a windstorm here 8-10 years ago, and it took out anybody here like to go through Point Defiance Park and look at the rose gardens and that stuff? Okay. On the top of the hill where you got that monument to whoever it is there, Mr. Defiance or whatever his name was. on either side of that, there used to be some big Lombardy poplars. You know, those tall, skinny ones? They blew over. And so they were out there and they cut them all up and they ground out the stumps. And for like 3 years following, there were zillions of little tiny Lombardy poplar trees coming up all over the place in the grass up there. Keep mowing them down, keep mowing them down, keep mowing them down. And so the idea is the same idea that we have with the Messiah as far as being the branch, that he is a shoot coming up from the root because the line of the kings has been cut off, but it's the life is still there and a shoot is going to come up and you're going to have the reestablishment of the kingdom. All right, what you've got here is Tiglath-Pileser has died. The one who has been our bane, the guy who has threatened us, the guy who was a terror to us has died. We're celebrating. Ah! But they're calling him a snake. And so something is going to come out of the root. a shoot is going to come up, but it's not going to be a plant. It's going to be another snake. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth, and it says in the King James, a cockatrice. There's about three or four different words in Hebrew for different kinds of snake, and we don't know which one's which. We don't know what they are. All we know is that some, they're just venomous snakes, and there's a number of vipers and stuff that are found in Israel. We don't know which ones are which. But evidently, it gets from worse to worse. He says, out of the snake's root shall come forth a venomous snake. And his fruit, out of him, shall come a fiery flying serpent. There are some kinds of venomous snake. Here's where I'm going to wax eloquent. There are some kinds of venomous snake that just sit there. And you have to step on them or something in order to get them to bite you. Copperheads are that way. They just sit there. They look like the leaves and stuff. And you have to step on them. Or even if you bump them, they probably won't bother you. You have to step on them really to get them to bite you. The problem is they're so well camouflaged that people step on them all the time. I think there's only one recorded fatality from a copperhead bite in the United States because it's not real toxic stuff and they're not a real big snake. Then you've got some other snakes that just have nasty temperaments and they'll sit there and then there's some others. I'll make sure I tell you where these are, Lorelei, because I know Lorelei loves snakes. She loves snakes. There's some others that strike with such force that they jerk themselves off the ground in doing so. And I think that's the idea here. That you got something that you started out with a snake. Now you got a dangerous snake, and now you've got one that's going to bite with such ferocity that he's really coming some distance further than you think. And so you were thrilled that Tiglath-Pileser was gone, that he died, the guy who had been the bane of your existence. But now, just because he's gone doesn't mean things are going to get better. Because his successors will be worse. You thought this guy was bad. Remember, change is not always good. Change can be really, really, really bad. You know, what you've got is at least a known quantity, whether it's good or bad. But, hey, we got to get rid of this. We got to get rid of this. We got to get rid of this. Okay, we get rid of this. Oh, I didn't want this. Well, that's what's going to happen here. So what they end up with is one of his successors, is Sargon II, who 4 years after this prophecy was made, comes down into Philistia. Their celebration, their jubilation didn't last very long. And it says there in verse 30, and the firstborn of the poor shall feed, they'll eat, the needy shall lie down in safety, but it's all a delusion. It's not real. Because you're going to have the Assyrians come in and they're going to take away everything. They're going to haul away all the people that have any value as far as the tradesmen, the craftsmen, anybody that's got any value to the Assyrians. They're going to take all those people away and the poor are going to be left and there's going to be a famine and there's going to be no crops because the Assyrians were like locusts and they stripped the land of everything that was of value and took it away. And those who are left are going to starve to death. And so he says, I will kill thy root. There won't be anything that's going to come up. I will kill thy root with famine and will slay thy remnant. And it says, howl, O gate. A gate is, in an ancient city, you only had so many ways in. And a gate is usually used as far as being synonymous with the city as far as its defenses are concerned. All right, so you can say, when you're referring to the gate, you're referring to the city. So howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina, you whole nation of the Philistines. You are dissolved. You're dissolved. Like stirring a sugar cube into a glass of water. It just goes away. The cities are still there. There are still people there. But the Philistines as a people, just like the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites, their descendants are still here. But as far as being able to say, This guy's a Philistine, and this guy's an Edomite, and this guy's a Moabite, and this guy's an Ammonite. You can't do that. They're all amalgamated into your generic Jordanian, Palestinian, whatever. It's all blended together under the label Palestinian Arab. And so they'll be dissolved. For there shall come from the north a smoke. Now, there's two possible ideas here. As far as what they're trying, what the picture, the mental picture being created. The climate in the Middle East is generally dry. You have, in Israel, you have two wet seasons. One of them is brief and the other one is a little bit longer. But generally speaking, especially in the summertime, it's dry. And armies, remember we saw in 2 Samuel during David's reign, at the time when kings go forth to battle, when was that? When was that? Late summer. After the harvest, but before the fruit, before the apricots and the pomegranates and the grapes and everything were harvested in early fall, the grain in Israel was harvested in May, June. And so you had about a two-month window when the ground was hard, because if you did it when you're wet, chariots can't go. So you had this two-month window when you could gather up your men who weren't being used for harvest to go out and fight. So that was the time when kings went forth to war. And it's dry at that time. It's really, really dry at that time. Now, if you've got an army of 100, 150,000 men, and they're marching, what happens? Clouds of dust. Okay, that could be one of the pictures that they're creating as far as the imagery here is concerned. Another thing is, are the Assyrians coming all the way from Nineveh all the way down to the to Philistia? Are they making stops along the way? Are they looting and pillaging along the way? They're looting and pillaging along the way. It's part of where they get supplies. I mean, you don't have trains and all this other stuff. They gather stuff up as they go. Which is one of the reasons why they had to make different routes each way, because they had to take a route that they hadn't gone before, because otherwise there wasn't anything left unless it had been several years. And so the other cloud could be, or the other cloud of smoke could be, not just the dust kicked up by the marching armies, but also the cloud of smoke coming up from a looted city being burned. When I was a kid, at my dad's house in upstate New York, you go down the road and then you go down the hill as you head north on Route 50, and there Morningkill, the creek. At the bottom of the hill, there used to be a barn just before you got to the Morningkill on the left. And when I was a teenager, it burned down in August. In upstate New York, you cut your hay in mid to late June and early July. If you might be able to get a second cutting, half of July. This barn was full of hay. Some kid was playing with matches and caught on a fire, and off it goes. Now, anybody here familiar with a hay fire in a barn, or doesn't make any difference? A hay fire? Can you put out a hay fire? No. You just keep it confined and let her go. We knew that there was a hay fire. We were actually visiting my Uncle George, who lived 24 miles to the west in Amsterdam. And as we were coming back, there was a huge, it was a clear day like today, huge white cloud in the sky, miles and miles away. That's not rain. You could smell it. And we knew it was a hay, and it was white. We knew it was a hay fire. And we got there, and we were scared to death. It was one of our places, you know. And we got there, and we found out that the barn at the foot of the hill that had been there for forever, had burned to the ground, full of hay. We had here in Puyallup about 14 years ago, we used to have, it was an 8 or 10 story building here in town. Remember? Over near the train tracks? The Vancouver Door Company. Remember that? Great, big, huge, tall building. 8-10 stories high. And I was out of town, and I was coming into town, and there was this huge black plume going up in the sky. And I got closer, and the building is so tall, you could see this giant building on fire. Vancouver, this building burned all the way to the ground. Black smoke. So, when the cloud is coming, is it a light cloud of the dust, or is it the black cloud of a burning city? Well, it doesn't say. But either one, you get the imagery that we've got a problem either way. If you've got a cloud being kicked up, and it isn't a rain cloud coming in, because this is the time when kings go to war, so there shouldn't be a cloud in the sky this time of the year in that region. You got a cloud in the sky. If it's light, it's a marching army. And if it's dark, it's a city being burned. And with the Assyrians, it probably alternated back and forth. From the north, a smoke. And none shall be alone in his appointed times. That's actually interesting phrasing. What that is actually meaning is that no one's going to be, there's no stragglers in the Assyrian ranks. No one's going to be lost. They keep time and the army stays together. It isn't sort of this ragtag thing where some of them are lingering back over here and they're all together. And none shall be alone in his appointed times. Everybody's going to keep ranks is the idea there. Verse 32. This happens several times. We know this a couple of times from Bible history. We also know it from some archaeological records outside of the scripture. That the area around Israel, what is now Syria, Israel, Jordan, in the Old Testament era here, was a bunch of little kingdoms and had been for a long time. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistines, Syria and Damascus, the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. Had all these little kingdoms. And the Phoenicians on the coast, Tyre and Sidon. You had all these little kingdoms. And for the most part, these guys were always fighting each other. Time and time again. You know, the Edomites have invaded. You see this in your Old Testament all the time. Israel is always fighting with the Philistines. They're always fighting with the Ammonites. These little kingdoms are always fighting with each other. Here comes the big guy. The Assyrians are invading the region. And all of a sudden, they stop. And instead of wielding their swords, hey, buddy! Hey, neighbor! You know what's coming? The Assyrians are coming. So I'll tell you what let's do. Let's take your chariots and your chariots and your chariots and your chariots, and if we all get together, we might be able to stop the Assyrians. And we know from history that they had at least one time before been able to. They had been able to. But Assyria was a little weaker back then, and these little kingdoms were a little stronger back then. This is back when Ahab, during the time of Elijah, when that was going on. So, it mentions Ahaz, verse 28, had died. And this hasn't happened in my lifetime because Queen Elizabeth II has been on the throne since, 1953 or something like that. One of these days, Queen Elizabeth II is going to die. She's 88 years old now. Still gets around pretty good. One of these days, she's going to die. And you will have a gigantic state funeral. And the who's who around the world, all these dignitaries and stuff, will show up at her funeral. Ahaz died. And even though these little kingdoms bicker and fight with each other, with the threat of the Assyrians, the Philistines sent dignitaries to the state funeral. But they also had a purpose for doing so other than just, it's what you do, you know, the king died, so you send the ambassador or whatever. Verse 32, what shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? The Philistines sent a delegation to Jerusalem. It was a time of funeral, but they sent a delegation. Was it just to show honor to the dead king? No, it was to, hey, the Assyrians are coming and we're in his line of fire. Hey, friend! How would you like to be our ally before the Assyrians get here? That's what it's about. That's what this text is saying. So what shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? The Philistines is that nation, and they're looking for help from Judah. That would be like two toddlers, your two kids, trying to stop some marauding maniac my son's size. It isn't going to work. All right, Leah says to Carissa, I can't handle him by myself. But if I've got you to help me, it still isn't going to make any difference. Okay? And Judah knows that. Judah knows that. So, and that's the point. Sorry, you know, I understand, you know, we don't like him either, but it isn't going to help. It isn't going to help. Because Judah has, in reality, a secret weapon, which goes back to what we saw before in our dealing with Assyria a number of verses ago. Because God has to keep his word. God has no obligation to the Philistines. God has an obligation to Judah. He has obliged himself. He must keep his word. And so it says that the Lord hath founded Zion. And the poor of his people shall trust in that last word, it should be him. They're not trusting in Zion. They're trusting in the Lord. Because who is king on the throne now that Ahaz has died? Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is a good man, and he loves the Lord. And he's trusting the Lord. He's got his fears, he's got his trepidations, but he's serving the Lord. So, the Philistines have nothing. They're coming for our help. What are you going to answer them? Well, here's our answer. We don't have a big army. We've got an army, but we don't have a big army. We can't deal with the Assyrians. Even us together is going to be nothing against the Assyrians. But the Lord has founded Zion. And the poor of the Lord's people will trust in him. He is our defense. And we'll trust him. All right. Any questions or comments on our text tonight? Assyria was eventually destroyed. The Philistines got beat up, and then but there was a remnant left there, and then the Assyrians came back years later and beat them up again, and then they left. And yeah, it's been enough time, and the Assyrians came back a third time and beat up the Philistines again. But it's going to be about 30 or 40 years, maybe even a little bit longer than that, and the Assyrians will be no more as far as an empire is concerned, as far as being a separate nation. They will be conquered and wiped out. But it's going to be a couple of generations yet. But it's going to happen. Which, as far as the timetable of the Assyrian Empire, how long it lasted, this is quick. This is going to be happening soon. Yes?
It sounded like to me that the poor Philistines, they sure needed Goliath.
You know, that was small potatoes, to use that same term again. When they were fighting Israel, you're talking about, you know, 5,000-10,000 soldiers against 5,000 or 10,000 soldiers.
Oh, okay.
The Assyrians come in with an army of 150 to close to 200,000 soldiers. Like I said, their armies were bigger than a lot of the nations that they came in to conquer.
So they ruled.
Because and they had a big piece of territory. They occupied basically the northern half of what is now Iraq. That was their territory. And the northern half of Iraq, you know, we're used to thinking of down near Baghdad, which is in the south. The northern part of Iraq actually gets enough rain to grow crops without irrigation. So the Assyrians had actually a better situation than the folks down in Babylon did. And it was the reason the Assyrians had such a big army, though, is they had no defendable frontiers. There were no mountain ranges. There were no giant bodies of water that could keep invaders from coming in. So what they did is they made themselves the invader and were so powerful that nobody would mess with them. And they reached out and conquered all and created their own borders by their own power and strength, because there were no natural borders for the Assyrian nation. All right. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you keep your word. You keep your promise. And Father, this very little, seemingly petty kingdom there in the Middle East was and is a very important part of who you are and your promise. Father, that little kingdom and the man that was on the throne was necessary to fulfill your word. And Father, thank you that you did a miracle in preserving these people, that the line of our Lord might continue. Father, thank you that you are a dependable and faithful God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.